Well, welcome to our fourth session of Ephesians. We're going to be entering into chapter 4. And I've been telling you each week that when Paul writes a letter, he first lays down the doctrinal foundation. And that's what we've been doing as we've been in chapters 1 through 3. Paul has been laying down a foundation, and now we're getting ready to step into the practical applications of that foundation. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul reminds these Ephesians of who they are in Christ and all that they have been given. And you may remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we heard these amazing words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He has already done it. He has blessed us in Christ. And we had this little figure, and we put it in our Bibles to remember that we have been placed in Christ. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. This has already happened. We have been placed in Christ, and we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So as believers, we should live our lives as if we have the complete advantage over the world, because we do have the complete advantage over the world. We have everything that we need to live this life. Paul tells us we have every spiritual blessing. And where are these blessings? They're in heavenly places in Christ. So where is Christ? Well, when we were in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 21, it says that God raised Jesus from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And Paul goes on to say that He put all things under the feet of Jesus. But do you know what is so incredibly amazing? Spiritually, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, when we were in that chapter, verses 4 through 6, this is what it says. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." For the last several months, before we even got started on this study, as I was doing my own personal study, I kept hearing over and over in my heart the Lord just say, "Come up higher." And that's the name of this study, "Come up higher." I really believe that that is a word not only for me, but for many of us, that we need to come up higher, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, to see God and all that He's done for us from His perspective, to see us from His perspective, to see our very lives from His perspective. We all need to be more at home in these heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where we are seated with Him. Last week, we focused on Paul's prayer found in Ephesians chapter 3. And at the end of that chapter, he has this amazing prayer. And within it, there are these two prayer requests. The first prayer request is this. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened in their inner man. And we talk some of what that means, that the inner man is our soul or our heart, which includes our thinking, how we think about things. It includes our emotions. It includes our will and our desires. And our man, the inner man, needs to be strengthened. Our soul, our heart needs to be strengthened. And the way that it's strengthened is by turning to truth. And we talked about that there are two sources for the inner man to look for truth. We can either look at the face of Jesus and the truth found in God's word. That's the place that our inner man will find life-giving truth, or we can turn to the truth that is offered by what I call the four E's. What our eyes see, what our emotions tell us is true, what our experiences have been, and what everyone else is saying. Two different places that our inner man can go look for truth. We can look for it in God's word, or we can turn to what the four E's tell us is true. Now, the four E's may give us some information, but the question is this: where do we get the final word for the truth and how we live our life? It's real important to know that where we go and get truth, because our truth determines how we think, and how we think determines how we feel, and how we feel determines how we make decisions, and how we make decisions determines how we live our lives. So the inner man is going to go looking for truth, and we talked how important it is for us to go and find our truth in Jesus, to find our truth in God's word, and that God will never overrule our ability to choose where we go and find truth. That these decisions are made in the midst of life where we choose to find truth. They don't happen usually in a Bible study. They don't happen when we're in church. It happens in the midst of a real life moment where our inner man is making a decision about where we go and find truth. So that was his first prayer request. The second prayer request was this, that Paul prayed that these Ephesians, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that these Ephesian believers would know the love of Christ. This is not knowing about the love of Christ. This is knowing the love of Christ, knowing at a very experiential level, knowing at a very personal level, this extravagant love of God. The power of the gospel is found in God's great love for us. So these believers in Ephesus, they now have a new identity, they have a new community, and they have new resources that are available to them. Think about who these Ephesian believers are. They're Jew and Gentile, so they're no longer known that way. They are known as one in Christ. They have a new identity being in Christ. And because of the truths that we've been learning about in the first three chapters, Paul is now going to move into chapters 4, 5, and 6 about how we live our lives in light of these truths. What difference does it make with how we live our lives to know who we are in Christ and all that he has given us? How does it look to know that we now live in a new community with new resources? And the first place that Paul focuses on is the church. What do these truths mean to us regarding the church? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at starting at the first verse. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul begins this second part of his letter with the word therefore. He's saying it's connected to what I was just talking about in the first three chapters. Therefore, since you know all these truths, this is how you're to live it out in the church. There is to be great unity in the body of Christ. Now, these believers don't make the unity happen. They cultivate what already is. God has already placed them in Christ. They are not making the unity. They're cultivating what God has already done between people who naturally have nothing really in common, who naturally were enemies. And he says that we need to have the attitude that we're eager to maintain the unity. So how do we do that? We do that by remembering who we were, who we were before Jesus came into our life. We maintain the unity by remembering all that he has given us. Before Jesus came into our life, Paul tells us what the really bad news is, doesn't he? We were dead. We need to remember that we were dead, but now we have been made alive. So how do we walk in light of that truth in a manner that's worthy of our calling? He says that people who know that they're dead should be able to live out what Ephesians 4:2 says. We should be able to live out with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. When we remember who we were before Jesus came into our life, that we were dead, that we were objects of God's wrath, that we were alienated from God, that we were alienated from his blessings and from his people, it helps us to be patient with one another. It helps us to bear with one another in love. So that's who we were, but who are we now? We learned that in Ephesians 1. We are chosen. We are adopted. We're in God's family. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are holy and blameless before him, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And now we are in him. And that we have all wisdom, a wisdom the world doesn't have. We have a revelation of God and his truth. And we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. People who know who they were and know who they are in Christ walk in a manner that is worthy of all that he has given them. As we come together in the body of Christ, there should be great, great unity because we remember who we were and now we remember who we are. We fix our eyes and we fix our thoughts on Jesus and all that he has done for us. We live our lives in light of these truths. We relate to one another in light of these truths. We don't put those truths to the side when we're in conflict. We don't put those truths to the side when we're meeting someone new. We remember all those truths as we relate to other people. There is no room to be proud, is there? She's a little deader than I was. Is that what we're going to say? No, there is no room to be proud. There's no room to feel superior to anyone. There is an individual element to us coming to Jesus, but the real witness is found in us living our lives out together in the body of Christ. This is the real miracle. This is the real miracle of the church. Think of who this church is made up in Ephesus. Jews and Gentiles. They had hated one another for thousands of years. Their prejudices ran very deep. The Jews were spiritually proud. They felt like they were so much better and so superior to everyone else because of their spiritual heritage and all their traditions. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, were very proud too. They were proud of their accomplishments and their achievements in these big cities that Rome was establishing. The Jews were God's covenant people, and they were proud of it. They worshiped one God. And the Gentiles, who were they? They were idolaters. They had many gods. Maybe they felt superior because, hey, you only have one God, and look how many we have. And they were different from each other in every way. They had nothing in common. They did not even speak to one another except to call one another names. They would have never, ever shared a meal together, done life together. They would never have done that. That's why Paul says this in verse 4. There is one body. This is the miracle of the one church. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times Paul uses the word one. They have been called to unity. But unity is not uniformity. We are all different, but there is a call for us to have unity. And the unity is found in remembering who we were and remembering who we are. It's crucial to remember both. And this unity is radical. Think about this church in Ephesus. What in the world was the city saying when they saw these people, one in the same church, Jew and Gentile? They would have been scratching their heads going, what in the world is going on in there? These people hated each other. And now they're worshiping together. Now they're sharing meals together. Now they're in and out of one another's homes and doing life together. This would have been so radical. This is the radical witness that the church is supposed to have. The church is the picture where all the fragmented, fractured pieces of our society can find a home in Christ. This is the miracle. This is the place in the church where hostility ceases. This is the place where the dividing walls come down, that people who should naturally be enemies or have nothing in common can come together. Now, this letter that Paul is writing to the Ephesians is more than likely a circular letter. It wasn't a letter going to a church building for one group of people. It was a letter that most likely had circulated among home churches. So people were reading this letter in different places. When we're talking about the church, we're not talking about a building. And we are not talking about a particular denomination. There is a unity among the church universal that is so, so powerful. I remember the first time that I went to India and the powerful unity that I experienced with people that I had absolutely nothing in common with. On my first trip, I went with 9 other women from the United States, and we left, and we go to India, and our mission was to teach Indian pastors how to present Bible truths. They were fairly new believers, and yet they were planting churches, and so we were there to help them with some of their understanding Bible truth. And when I got there, I realized right away I was in the upside down world. We did not communicate the same way. This does not mean no over there. It does, and this does not mean yes. And a smile does not mean that you're friendly. Everything about the way we communicate verbally and non-verbally was different. The way we, our traditions, the way we dress, what we enjoy eating, the way that we socialize, everything was completely different. But yet in Christ, we had everything in common. India is not the safest place to go on a mission trip for a number of reasons. For one reason, a lot of people in India don't like Americans, just right off the bat. So Americans are looked at with some suspicion. And then India is a place where women are kind of treated as second-class citizens. And they also are not very welcoming to Christians who are coming to talk about Jesus and the good news of the gospel, because the majority there are Hindu. So being an American woman going over to India to talk about Jesus is not exactly the most popular place to be. And there were times that we did not feel safe just because we were women or just because we were American. But in the midst of all that, I felt completely safe because of who we were with. We were within the body of Christ. We were with other Christians, and we were one with them. When I got to India and was immediately greeted by the Christian groups that we would be ministering with, it was like the Christ in me greeted the Christ in them. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience, but you just knew that suddenly you're no longer strangers, that you are family. And I remember just thinking that I really believed that they would have laid down their life for us. There were times that it did feel a little dangerous, and we just knew that they would do anything to keep us safe. And I remember also the times that we would be lost in worship and praise. Sometimes our group would lead the worship, and other times their group would lead the worship. And we didn't know what each other was saying, and we didn't know what each other was praying. But on both sides, we have hands uplifted to God with tears streaming down our face. We knew that we knew that we knew that we were worshiping the same God. There is one church, Paul tells us, one church and one spirit. Now, I don't know how many churches you passed on the way to get to this church, but Paul says there's just one church, that there's just one spirit. The church, yes, the one church is made up of individuals who are in Christ. We're part of the church. We are in Christ, and other people around the world are in Christ, and we're part of that one church with the one spirit. I want to say something. Just because someone goes to church doesn't mean that they are part of the one church. It doesn't mean that they are in Christ. You have to be in Christ to be a part of the one church. It's God who places us in his church when we trust in him as Lord and Savior. All of us have been placed in Christ by the same Spirit. And think about this, if this just doesn't blow you away. We've all been placed in Christ by the same Spirit. And guess what Spirit that is? It is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Does that blow you away? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. It lives in us in this room. It lives in us in Christ Church. It lives in the pastors in India. It lives in Christians in Haiti. That same Spirit is in Christians in prison. The same Spirit is in the church down the street as in the church here. Same Spirit. We're not walking around with a lot of different spirits operating. One church, one Spirit. Do you know we can go anywhere in the world? It's fascinating to go to different places and we have family. There's nothing like it. Nothing like the church. Because we can go anywhere in the world and connect with people, other people in Christ, and suddenly strangers are family. Listen to the picture that the Apostle John paints in Revelation. He says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Our local churches are to be just like a microcosm of what God is doing around the world. Do you know what he's doing around the world? He is preparing a bride for himself. Our local churches should be marked by oneness. There should be a oneness in each local church. And we should have a oneness with other churches in our communities. And we should have a oneness with churches around the world. This is our witness. This is our witness to a hurting world. Our unity is our witness. In Christ, being one body and one church, that the world should just be scratching their heads when they look at us and they look at our local churches. They should say, how is it that in there, rich and poor can be together? How is it that in that group, young and old, divorced and married, old and young, black and white, Republicans and Democrats, how is it that they can do what the world can't do? That's our witness. The world should be scratching their head going, we just don't get it. How do they get along so well? Well, the reason that we can get along and should get along so well is that we remember who we were and we remember who we are. There is a oneness in our churches that the world cannot comprehend. They cannot understand it, and they certainly cannot replicate it. It is given by God when he places us in Christ. We're a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And Paul uses the metaphor to describe this oneness. He uses the metaphor of the body. He uses the body because there is one body, but there are many parts to the one body. So if you look around in this room, we don't all look the same, Do we? No. And we, in this room, we all have different personalities. We have different experiences. We have different weaknesses. We have different strengths. We've had different experiences and different abilities. Yet, we are part of one body, with Jesus being the head. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Each part of the body is needed. And when one part is not working properly or it's missing in action, the whole body is suffering. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul writes this as he talks about the body of Christ. "If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 explains in more detail about the body of Christ and about spiritual gifts. And what Paul tells these Corinthian believers, look at, I think I included this in your outline, it's in 1 Corinthians 12, starting at the fourth verse. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit." For them? No. For the common good. So if we decide to just stay at home and kind of do our Christian life, just me and Jesus, we are missing out on the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is missing out on us. There is no such thing in our Bible about a me and Jesus church. No such thing. Sometimes we may think it would be easier if it had been like that, but it's just not like that. For whatever reason, God chose the church, the one church, to be his delivery system for sharing gifts. It's his delivery system for strengthening and equipping the church. In this same chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives some spiritual gifts that are given to believers. He lists wisdom and knowledge and faith and gifts of healing and working of miracles and prophecy and the ability to distinguish between spirits. Do you think that we can benefit from those kinds of gifts? Who doesn't need God's wisdom? Who doesn't desire God's wisdom? Who doesn't desire his knowledge? Who in this room doesn't need more faith? Which one of us needs healing or knows someone who needs healing? Because these gifts, these amazing gifts, are found in the body of Christ. God's amazing resources, his resources are found in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says this, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There is no such thing as me and Jesus church. There is one body with many members. So being a Christian is about being first in Christ and then about being embedded in his body. If we're trying to do this Christian walk all alone, only watching TV, only watching TV preachers or good teachings on our community, watching teachings on our computer, we are missing out. We are missing out on God's extravagant gifts. And we are keeping our gifts from the body of Christ. Do you understand? We're not sharing what God has given us. So the church is missing out, and we are missing out. When we come to Christ, we are put in him. And in him, we are now embedded in the church, in the body of Christ. We aren't our own. We were purchased at a price. And we were purchased at a price for a much greater purpose than just living it out on our own. In this same chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. He wants us to know about them. Because if we're ignorant, then we don't know what we've been given, and we don't know what everyone else has been given, and we don't know how to offer it to the body of Christ. Now, it would take a few more sessions. It would probably take 3 sessions to give this the kind of time that we need. But I want us to get a snapshot of what Paul's getting at. I want it to stir in us a desire to know more. When you came in, you were given a puzzle piece. And what I want you to do, and I want you to have this puzzle piece, just as a reminder that you have a unique shape. But this piece is not very big on its own. It is part of a much bigger picture. It is part of a much greater purpose. Because our God is always moving, and he's always acting in our lives. He's acting in the world around us. He's acting in our communities. And what he's asking with us is, will you join me in my work? Will you join with me in the work that I'm doing around you? Ephesians 2:10, we read this a few weeks. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that not amaze us? That we are his workmanship, that he has been doing some preparations with us, that he has these plans for us, he has plans for our shape about how we're going to make a difference in this world, that we all have been given a unique shape by his design, that he knew us in our mother's womb, that he knows the plans he has for us. When we think about shape, I've used these 4 words. This is what I want us to think. S, spiritual gifts. H, heart. A, abilities. P, personality. And E, experiences. No one in the world ever has been just like you or me. We are unique by God's design, and in our life, he has a unique fingerprint upon us. Our shape gives us some clues about how God has equipped us for the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. So part of our unique shape is spiritual gifts. And I want to talk about that for a minute. Spiritual gifts are given only to believers. Unbelievers do not have spiritual gifts. These are given to us when we are placed in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to reside in our heart. We are given spiritual gifts. They are supernatural abilities. They are given by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Christ dwells in our heart, but he dwells there in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So every believer has at least one spiritual gift that's deposited in them. So if you look around this room, just think of all the spiritual gifts that are in this room alone. No one person has all the gifts. God takes care of us and cares for us and strengthens us within the body. That's how he does it. It's within the body that we're taught, that we're healed, we're encouraged, we're provided for. All the resources of God are found in his body. The unbelieving world does not have access to these same gifts. God gives these gifts to his people, but they're for his people and for his glory. So we have to ask ourselves, do we think that God would give us bad gifts in the body of Christ? No. He gives us things that we need. He knows how to speak to his people through his people. So God is going to use people in the church to speak his wisdom, speak his truth, speak his understanding. If we need his truth and his wisdom and his understanding, those gifts will be found in the body. God encourages his people through his people. The kind of encouragement that God gives is different than the kind of encouragement that the world offers. God's words of encouragement actually impart courage into us. They strengthen us. Words of encouragement given from the heart of God are life-giving and they are life-changing. God heals his people through his people. God's healing is perfect in every way. He knows how to minister healing to our minds and to our bodies and to our spirits. There are several passages found in God's word that talk about spiritual gifts, and I put those in your outline. There's a passage from Romans, from 1 Corinthians, from Ephesians, and from 1 Peter. And what you'll notice is that some of these scriptures repeat some of the same gifts, and some of them do not have the same gifts. It would seem that God did not just give us some list, like an exhaustive list of these are the gifts. But what we know about gifts is this. They are intended to build up the body, to strengthen us, encourage us, and they're given for God's glory. When you leave today, if you would like to do a spiritual gift inventory, there's one in the back for each of you. And what this inventory will do is give you a snapshot. And that's all I'll say. It'll give you a snapshot of maybe what, you know, of what your spiritual gifts are. Now, this particular inventory doesn't include all the gifts. It does not include a lot of the supernatural gifts, such as healings or miracles or speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues. And I think that this particular group, they would say, well, if you have those, you know you have those. And everyone else knows you have them, so you don't need to test. Or maybe this group who did this would say, those spiritual gifts are no longer active in the body today. Everybody has a position on spiritual gifts that's slightly different. But I want to say, if we've seen it in the life of Jesus, and it can build up his church and bring glory to God, we can consider it as a spiritual gift. There's value in taking these inventories. It gets us thinking. But I want us to have a few precautions if you decide to do this inventory. Our spiritual gifts are not about us. Okay? They're not about, ooh, let me navel gaze and figure out who I am, how special am I. That is not the purpose of them. To look at an inventory, the whole thing about us discovering our spiritual gifts is to turn our gaze to the amazing gift giver, to the one who knows how to extravagantly love us and provide for us. When God shows up and he shows off in the body of Christ, we're to give him the glory. But I want to say something about this too. We're also to encourage one another, which means impart courage. I remember someone came up to me one time. It was about a year after I'd done a teaching. They said, you know what? I wanted to tell you how much that meant to me, but I didn't want to give you a big head. So I didn't tell you. And I want to say something about that because I've heard that in the body of Christ before. I didn't want to tell them that really blessed me because I didn't want to give them a big head. Let God tend to the big head. Let God do that kind of work, because what we do when we encourage one another, when we see something in somebody else, we're imparting courage for them to continue to step out into all God has called them to do. Encouragement is so important in the body of Christ. It's so important to say, let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I see when you do this. Let God take care of big heads and let us be encouragers so that we're helping people discover their spiritual gifts. Another thing that a precaution I would say when we're looking at spiritual gifts is to not get so focused on our gift that we can no longer hear what God is telling us to do. The pattern that I've seen over and over in my own life is that God tells me to do something, and as I step out, then he equips me to do it. And he gives me the gifts sometimes as they're needed. I remember one time I worked at a local church at All Saints Church for years, and I did a course called Network, and we were always looking at spiritual gifts, and I taught that course many times. And I can remember when I would do the spiritual gift inventory, I always came up kind of short on the mercy gift, okay? I didn't have a lot of mercy. And so one day when I'm at church, and I knew I didn't have that gift, and that was fine with me. I didn't really care to have that gift. And so I am at the church one day, and this lady stops by because I was over all the ministries. And she said, you know what, my mom really could use some help. My dad is homebound, and my mom is having to stay at home all the time with him. Would you keep your ears open if you hear of anyone that could go and sit with him so that I, you know, my mom can get out and do a few things? I said, sure, I'll keep my ears open. So she leaves, and I immediately felt like, I want you to do it. I heard God say that to me. I want you to do it. I'm like, I don't do that. You know, I on my score, I don't score high on mercy, God. I don't do that. And so anyway, I saw her a couple weeks later. I said, did you ever get anybody? Is anybody sitting with your dad so your mom can get out? She said, no, we're still really praying about that. Please keep your ears open. I said, okay, I will. And once again, God, I want you to go do that. And I thought, you know, basically I have better things to do with my time than to go sit with some old man and take him to the bathroom while she goes and runs around town. And the Lord said, would you do it if I asked you to do it? And I'm like, I knew so clearly that he wanted me to do it that I knew that I was going to have to just tell him, I'm not doing it. Like, I hear you, but I'm not going to do it. And I heard him so clearly, I said, yes, I will do it. And he said, I was wondering if you could hear me anymore, because I was so caught up on what my gifts were and what they weren't. And so we don't want to ever live our lives being directed by the gift. It's the gift giver. And what God does is he gives us the gifts as he tells us to move out. God has told me to go talk to a stranger in Walmart before and tell her, he said, I want you to go tell her that I see her, I love her, and I know everything that's going on in her life. I mean, if he's going to tell me to do it, I don't want to get to the other side of my life and go, what? I wish I'd done that, you know? No, we follow his voice, not the gifts. We don't want to miss out on the moments that he has prepared for us. So use the inventory, but don't get boxed in. And what I would say about spiritual gifts is always be open to what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life. Be interruptible in the moments of life. Put yourself in God's word and listen to his word. But it's in the body of Christ, though, that we see the gifts operate and that we should have our eyes open. We should be going, I wonder what her gift is. I wonder what her gift is. I wonder what her gift is. And as we see the gifts, we start to call them out of each other. We're called to be naturally supernatural. We're not called to be weirdos, okay? We're called to be naturally supernatural. So where we go, our sphere of influence in our home and community and in our workplace with our friends, that's where God is going to call us to be naturally supernatural. And when we join him, it's just the most amazing thing. There's three things that happen. I included this in your outline. When we are doing what God has called us and equipped us to do, we will be personally fulfilled. We'll go, oh my goodness, there's no other place I would have rather been. We will be personally fulfilled doing what we were created to do. Others will be blessed and God will be glorified. All three of those things have to happen. If I decided to sing a solo praise song right now, I might be personally fulfilled, but you all would not be blessed. So it has to be all three of those things, okay? All three have to be to line up if we are using our spiritual gifts. Now, a few days ago, you may have gotten an email that was sent out asking you to look over what your unique shape was, and you may have, did y'all get that email? Did you consider it already? If you didn't get that email and don't know what I'm talking about, we have some copies, but they're questions for you to consider how you are uniquely shaped other than spiritual gifts, which would be H for your heart, A for your abilities, P your personality, and E your experiences. And I just want to touch on those right real quick. So spiritual gifts are what we're gifted to do, and a heart is where we can serve the best. Our heart represents what we're passionate about, because we all can't care about everything at the height of passion. As believers, we're called to look like Jesus and to act like Jesus. So we look like Jesus when we come together with all of our various passions, because I can't be passionate about what God's called me to be passionate about and be passionate what Donna's been called to be passionate about. We're called with different passions for a reason. Like Mother Teresa, what do you think her passion was? The poor. And she probably had an abundance of the gift of mercy that went along with it. What about Billy Graham? He had a passion for the lost. And he probably had a gift of evangelism and teaching that kind of funneled together into that. We all have different spiritual gifts and we have different passions by God's design. Many times passions can include specific groups of people. Like some people have a passion for the homeless or the elderly or for single parents or for people who are dealing with grief. Or it might be a passion for a particular topic like parenting or education. My particular passion is church health. I could talk about it all the time. I really could. My husband's passion is golf, and he has a gift of evangelism. Those two work really well together. There are three clues that we can know if we're working in our passion area. One is that we have a lot of enthusiasm about it. That when we're doing what we love to do, no one has to tell us to do it. It's the type of thing that when we're doing it, time just flies by. It's like, oh my gosh, I cannot believe that I've been doing this for 3 hours. So we are enthusiastic, we are energized, we get excited about it. Now we might get tired, but it's a good tired. It's like, I'm tired, but it was so worth it. And we get effective in it. When we are in our passion area, we will actually learn the next steps, how to get good at it, how to be more effective in it. I'll tell you another clue that we can have about our passions is that other people get sick and tired of hearing us talk about it, okay? Because they don't have the same passion. So that's one way that we can get a handle on what our passion is, because we never get sick and tired of talking about it. But other people do, because we have different passions by God's design. We cannot all care deeply about everything. Okay, A is for our abilities. Our abilities are our natural talents. Now, these are given to believers and to unbelievers. We know plenty of unbelievers who have some amazing talent. And every talent can also be used by God. Musical talents may just be a talent, may not be a gift or a passion. We can be really good at art. It may just be an ability and not a gift or a passion. We may be really good at organizing things. We just kind of can do that. It may be a gift. It may not. It may be just a talent. I'll give you an example. I saw a movie one time, and it was about a mother-daughter relationship. And in this movie, evidently the daughter had been groomed to be a professional ballerina. All of her life taken to dance lessons and, you know, practices and had special instructors and all that. And she, the daughter secures the leading role in a dance recital. And the mother is so excited. The mother is sitting in the audience. She cannot wait to see her daughter, you know, dance across the stage. And instead of her daughter, the understudy dances across the stage. And the mother cannot believe it. She's gotten this role. She finally achieved at the top, and she's not even on the stage. And so the mother runs back, you know, behind the stage, and she confronts her daughter. She's so angry. And this is what the daughter says. She says, "Just because I do it well doesn't mean I love to do it." She said, "It's not my dream. It's yours. You don't have the feet, and I don't have the heart." Basically, the mother had the shape, the heart, or the passion for it, but she didn't have the ability. The daughter had the ability, but she didn't have the heart. So it's real important to distinguish between all of these things, because we know, though, when the heart and the ability all come together, it's real magic, isn't it? When all these things start to go into the same direction. We all have activities in our life that exhaust us and activities that energize us. We need to take note of those things, because more than likely they will give us a clue about God's design for us. But the only way that we can know these things is to get out there and to try some things. And I pray that after this session, this would just stir in us a commitment to understand more about our shape. The reason why is because if we don't understand it, the church is missing out on a lot of resources. The fourth part of our shape is our personality. And it's obvious, isn't it, that God loves variety in this area of personality. There are so many varieties of personalities right in this room, I'm sure. Introverts and extroverts. There are people who love routine, and there are people who hate routine and love variety. There are people that are more, they process as thinkers, and there are other people that process their life more as feelers. Some of us in this room love to work alone. There's others of us in this room who love to be part of a team. Some people here are probably more task-oriented, and some people here are more relational-oriented. There's no right or wrong temperament. This is all by God's design, that we have to understand our temperament so that we can understand those situations where we feel most at ease. I remember one time doing the network class, and there was a young man there, and that particular assessment scored him very high in what was called craftsmanship, which is working with your hands, building things. So he had a very high score in craftsmanship, and then he had a heart or a passion for the homeless or the poor. What ministry just pops in your mind as the perfect ministry for someone like that? Habitat for Humanity. So I said, have you ever done Habitat for Humanity? And he said, yes, I did, and I hated it. And I said, okay, we need to flesh this out, because you have the spiritual gifts that would go along with that. You have the heart that would go along with that. Tell me about your experience. He said, well, I would take a Saturday off. I would show up at the work site, and when I got there, they drank coffee for about an hour and a half, and they ate donuts, and I'm ready to build. I'm ready to go to work, but I've got to follow a team leader. And so I just sat there. Then we worked for about an hour, and then it was time for lunch break, and we just sat and had lunch. And he's describing this whole situation about, and then they wanted to ask you about your family and all this stuff. Well, it turned out his personality was task structured. And he ended up with a leader at Habitat for Humanity who was people unstructured. His whole reason for being at Habitat was to make, relate to other people, where this fella, all he wanted to do was build a house. So it's important to know these things, because we can be in the wrong situation because we don't understand our temperament. It's like a rubber band. This rubber band has a natural shape, and then I can do this with it. I can do this with it. And we all have kind of a natural shape, and we have to sometimes bend and change and contort ourselves. But you don't want to stay like this too long, because it will burn us out. This is not our natural design. So it's very important to know what our temperament is. I want to move to the last part of our shape, which this is probably one of the ones I think God uses the most. I've seen him use it so many times. And this is our experiences. In our life, we've all had experiences. We have family experiences. Some of those are good. Some of those are not so good. We have educational experiences. We have had vocational experiences. And everyone in this room has had painful experiences. Those are the ones that I have seen God use the most, where a person can offer up their pain, their big fat messes in this life, to be used by God, and he does it in a mighty way. He makes a mess a message. He makes a test that they went through a testimony. He just knows how to do that. God never wastes a hurt. He never wastes a failure. He knows how to use those and to weave those in to his great plans so that they can be used to strengthen the body and to bring glory to him. Think about this. God uses those who have suffered addiction to minister his truth and freedom to other addicts. He knows how to use the suffering and the pain of people who have lost a child to minister comfort and love to other people who have lost a child. He knows how to use people who have struggled in their marriage to bring hope and healing to other people who are struggling in their marriage. We may think that we're disqualified or that others are disqualified based on their painful experiences, based on their failures, but our God is the God who knows how to redeem. He knows how to buy it back and to use it for our good and for His glory. I want us to really get this. God is not using us based on our merits, based on how qualified we are to do something. He's using us based on His merits, based on what He has done. That's what qualifies us. As we take hold of the gospel, as we take hold of what Christ has done for us, we are the recipients of His Holy Spirit. And because we're recipients of His Holy Spirit, He gives us gifts and He equips us to do kingdom work. And this isn't work just to make an impression out there. It's work that makes an impact, an eternal impact. Throughout history, God has used ordinary people to be part of His kingdom purposes. He has used sinners, dead people, just like me and you, people who were saved by grace through faith to do His kingdom work. Think about it. Abraham. He called Abraham to be the father of our faith. He called him when he was 75 years old. He could have easily said, you know, I'm at the retirement age. No, 75 years old, you're going to start getting your marching orders for God, from God, and you're going to live to be 175 years. That's what God does. We are not disqualified by age. What about Joseph? Think about him. Some of us have come from some dysfunctional families, some dysfunctional situations. But I dare say that any of us have had a dysfunctional family quite like his. He had a negligent father who was unaware that 10 brothers were going to throw him in a pit and steal his clothes and lie to their father and sell him as a slave to a foreign country where he didn't know the language, the customs, or the culture. Talk about a dysfunctional family situation. How would you like to have 10 brothers like that, that had nothing but harm on their hearts? Abusive backgrounds do not disqualify us from being used by God. Or what about Moses? He had quite a history. He was raised in the home of Pharaoh. Pharaoh worshiped many gods. He did not know the one God that we know. He was raised in the ways of the Egyptians. And you may remember he killed an Egyptian. And then he runs for his life. So he's a murderer. And he's raised in a home that doesn't know God. And once God calls him, he's not the most confident, is he? He's like, who am I? Who am I, Lord? What if they don't believe that you've called me? And then he says he has a speech impediment, that he can't be used. I mean, he's not the most perfect vessel of faith, is he? But yet God used him in a mighty way. Or what about Rahab? She was a prostitute, definitely a girl with a past. Or David, who was an adulterer, and he conspired to kill a man. Or Jonah, who said no to what God wanted him to do and was swallowed in the belly of a whale and changed his mind that he would maybe get on with God's plans. Those are some of the Old Testament characters, but what about the New Testament characters? What about John the Baptist? He was a little eccentric, a little weird. Or Peter, hot-tempered, impulsive. He denied Christ 3 times. Or Thomas, he had his doubts, didn't he? And what about Paul, the writer of this very letter, who was determined to put an end to Christianity? He would go to the ends of the earth to stop this message about Jesus and to stop Christianity in its tracks. Can you even believe that God would use people like this? Would we use people like this? No, But our God uses people like this. He does because he knows how to shape them and to work it all into his plans. He knows the plans he has for them. He knows the plans he has for us. He knows that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I want everyone in the room just to hold up your puzzle piece for a minute. Do you know, none of us have all the pieces. And this one right here by itself is just a little teeny puzzle piece. But when you look at the other puzzle pieces around, I want you to think that they represent spiritual gifts, unique passions, abilities, personality, and so many experiences. I really wish I had the time to talk to each of you because I love that. I love to think about it and almost be a detective. I wonder what God's going to do with you. I wonder what God's called you to do. I wonder how he's using you based on your shape. Because in this room, there is a treasure trove of experiences, spiritual gifts, passions, and abilities. We are the church. We're the hands and the feet of Jesus. And in Romans 8:28, Paul again, he writes this, "We know that God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are chosen to be part of his plan." We know that God makes all things work together. Our spiritual gifts, our heart, our abilities, our personality, our experiences. He knows how to weave it all for our good and for his glory. And when we come together, bringing all of our puzzle pieces and move out into this world, we look a lot like Jesus. We start to do the ministry that Jesus does. We look like him when we bring it all together. And when we look like him, it catches the attention of the world outside. It catches the attention of a hurting world because we are the light in a world full of darkness. And we are the truth. And we are the peace in a land full of chaos and confusion. The church is God's glimpse of heaven on earth. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would get it. That we would get who you are, what you've done for us, and the amazing call you have on our life to be one in the church. I pray that you would attend our hearts as we consider the unique shape that you've given each one of us. That we would be interruptible, that we would move out when you say move out. Lord, I pray that you would teach us more about what it means to be in the church. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.